Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and we're talking about the Bible. If you've got a Bible question for Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884 is the number. And I can tell you, only half the lines are full right now. We've got six lines into this studio, and three of them are open. That does not happen much when Jimmy's on, so this is a good time. If you've got your Bible question you've been wanting to ask, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, senior apologist here. I talked to him before about the Jimmy Akin podcast. But what about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World? That's the big one. That's the big Jimmy Akin podcast. Jimmy, what's dropping today, or what dropped today on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Sea monkeys.
Oh, so, yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
So back in the 1970s, when you and I were growing up, yeah, in comic books, they would have all these ads for these fanciful-looking creatures called sea monkeys. And I even had some. And there are a series of disappointing realizations about sea monkeys or connected with sea monkeys. The first, which is a little disappointing, but not very much, is what they actually are when you order them and start growing them. They don't look like the illustrations you see in the advertisements, but they're still really cool. But then there's a whole other series of disappointing revelations connected with them that just get wild. And I mean, the kind of stuff people would never guess in a million years. Check it out at my YouTube page or wherever you get your podcasts, or at mysterious.fm, and learn the amazing truth about sea monkeys, which... I just can't even tell you how weird this stuff gets.
Are they aliens? You can tell me.
No. All right. What the sea monkeys are is brine shrimp.
Yeah.
But they're still pretty cool as brine shrimp. But when you learn the background about the creator of sea monkeys.
Oh, really?
Wow.
All right. Mysterious.fm, anywhere that you get your podcasts, on Jimmy Akin's YouTube channel, you can get it there, any of those places, mysterious.fm, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and find out all about the sea monkeys. I'm kind of curious now. Let's go to Josh in Nebraska. Is that what NB is? Listening on Spirit Catholic Radio? I'm not sure.
Nota bene to me. Nebraska is N-E.
I know. Well,
New Brunswick. It could be New Brunswick.
I'm scared to push the button for Josh because someone's on that line, Darren. Is it okay if I go to line one for Josh or no? All right. I'm not going to go to Josh. I'm so scared. I'll come back to you, Josh, if I'm abandoning you. I'm sorry. Jeffrey in Chicago watching on YouTube. Go ahead. No, Jeffrey?
Yes. I was,
Hi.
Hello. Happy Advent.
Thank you. You too, Jeffrey. Thank you. Go ahead.
Okay, so I was reading through the New Testament, and
good for you.
The four Gospels, and I got to Acts 1, mm-hmm, and I get to the part where they're explaining Judas's death, and it seems very different from what I read in Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering, why are they so different, or is there something I'm, missing in there?
Well, so there are different ways of harmonizing what Matthew says and what Luke says in Acts. What Matthew says is that Judas hung himself. And what Luke says is that that Judas fell headlong and his intestines burst open and spilled out. And so the standard way of harmonizing those is to say, yeah, they both happened. Judas hung himself, so he's up high, and then the rope slips or breaks or something, and he falls headlong, and his intestines burst open and spill out. So that's a possible reconciliation. There are others too, but that's one of them. Were there particular aspects of this you were interested in asking about beyond what I just covered?
No, I was just, it felt like somewhat like one was explaining it another way, and then the other one was explaining it the other way. But since you just explained it that way, it makes total sense now.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, awesome.
Very good. Very good. Well, thank you very much for the call and for the Advent salutation. Appreciate that very much, Jeffrey. We're going to West Palm Beach, Florida now. Oh, I wish I really was going to West Palm Beach, Florida. Janelle watching on YouTube. Oh, now I want to be in West Palm Beach. Hi, Janelle.
Hi, Jimmy. Thank you for answering my question. My question is, well, I'm a Catholic, so it's not like, I'm just trying to figure out like if this disproves Catholicism. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 through 9, John says that he fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed the visions to him, and then the angel says, don't. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the message of this book. Worship God. So I heard someone say that that shows that in Catholicism, when we like kneel before images of Mary or statues or even like in a Marian apparition, like when someone gets on their knees, that would be worship. So does that show that that's idolatry? And then also, I thought that within Catholicism, worship is like sacrifice, specifically like the sacrifice of the Mass. So, yeah, that's basically my question.
Okay. Well, the sacrifice of the Mass is a form of worship, but there are other forms of worship. Since you asked if this disproves Catholicism, let me ask Cy Kellett for some help here.
Okay.
Cy Kellett.
Yes, sir.
Let's suppose that it was wrong, just wrong, to kneel in front of a statue ever.
Yes.
Does the Catholic Church teach that you must kneel in front of statues?
Oh, no. I've never heard that. Certainly no.
Okay. So at most, even if we grant that it is never correct to kneel in, or never permissible to kneel in front of a statue, the Catholic Church doesn't teach that it's required to kneel in front of statues. It's just a custom. And so whoever is making this objection would not have shown that there's anything wrong with Catholic teaching, and thus that there's anything wrong with the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith. What they at most would have shown is that there's an aspect of common Catholic custom that needs to be reformed, but that wouldn't disprove the Catholic faith, because none of the elements of the Catholic faith itself, i.e. church teaching, are in conflict with this idea. So that's the first thing I'd say, is it just, even if the person was right that it was never okay to kneel in front of a statue, it simply would not show that Catholicism is false, just that Catholics need to change their customs. Having said that, is it the case that it's never permissible to kneel in front of a statue? Well, I'm going to go back to Cy Kellett here. Cy Kellett,
yes,
if you go and meet the, let's say, the Queen of England.
Yep.
You know, for centuries, people would kneel in front of her. Does that mean they were worshiping her as God?
No, that does not.
No. And let's suppose you're proposing to your wife. You know, think back to when you asked Missy to marry you.
Yep.
Let's suppose you got down on one knee, so you were kneeling in front of Missy. Does that mean you were worshiping her as God?
It does not mean that, no.
Yeah, and let's suppose you go into exercise class at the gym. I don't know that you've ever personally done that.
This
but
seems unlikely, but okay.
You could at some point, and you get down on both knees as part of doing an exercise in front of your exercise instructor.
Right.
Are you worshiping your exercise instructor as God?
No, I'm quitting at that point.
Okay, so what does this tell us about getting down on one or both knees? Does that of itself indicate worshiping something as a divinity?
Are you asking me or?
Yeah, I'm asking you.
Oh, no.
Okay, no. Yeah. So the what you're doing with your knees is a physical posture. It is not itself an act of worship, as the examples I just named illustrate. So can it be used as a sign of divine worship, of worshiping someone as a god? Well, yes, it can be used that way. So in some circumstances, kneeling is an act of worship, but not in all circumstances. It depends on what you're doing in your heart. And so and you'll notice I referred in each of those examples to worshiping either the queen or your wife or your exercise instructor as God, you know, as a deity.
Mm-hmm.
But, and you said it wasn't any of those things. None of those things were worshiping as a deity. But in some of those, are you showing respect? Like if you kneel in front of the queen, is that respect?
Yeah.
Or kneeling in front of your bride to be, is that respect? Yes.
Yeah.
So that is a form of respect or veneration, but it doesn't amount to worshiping as a deity. So this gets us to the question of what is worship in the divine sense, not just showing respect or veneration for someone, but what is worship in the divine sense? Well, it's attributing godlike qualities to someone, like you are the infinite, eternal, all, you know, creator of everything. Well, if you're bowing in front of a statue of Mary, Sykelet, do you regard Mary as the infinite, eternal creator of everything?
No. No.
No. Is she a finite human being
who happens
to have been blessed by God?
Yes, that's what she is, right.
Okay, so that's the side of that divide she's on. So even if you bow down in front of a statue of Mary, it wouldn't amount to confusing her with a god. And now, what about this case with John and the angel? Well, there are a couple of thoughts I have on that, because unfortunately, John doesn't describe his internal state for us clearly enough to know with certitude exactly what his attitude was towards the angel. But it is possible, because they believed in a variety of gods in the ancient world, it could be that when John bows down to the angel, that he, and this happens twice in Revelation, it could be that he is attributing attributes of God to the angel, which would be giving the angel divine worship. On the other hand, it's possible that he's not doing that, but because people could, in the ancient world, could be so easily confused between worshiping God and other things that aren't God, like Paul mentions, there are some who worship angels. That to communicate the message, don't worship angels, that John included these two incidents in the book of Revelation to show that even though he wasn't giving the angel full divine worship, he was still giving the angel something he shouldn't. He was attributing too much to the angel. But the mere fact that you're showing veneration or respect for someone does not mean that you're giving them divine worship. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments is honor, or in Hebrew, it's actually glorify your father and mother. So you can glorify other people, you can show them respect, you can build them up, you can talk nice about them, you can bow down in front of them. That happens in Scripture. And not be giving them divine worship. So you could do that with a saint, because saints are worthy of respect. They're holy people, after all. That's what saint means. So that, Janelle, is kind of a general sketch of what I'd have to say in this area. Does that help you out?
Yes, I think so. I have a follow-up question that would be... So can you give like an example of like what would be acknowledging like an angel or like Mary as a god? Like Like, because, if you, you know,
yeah, I already did.
And Colby said, you can't love her too much. Is that possible to love her too much? Like, elevate her too much to, like, a god-like status?
Okay. Well, here I need to give you some counsel about, I'm going to use a fancy term, but I'll explain it, literary genre or type of literature. Maximilian Kolbe was speaking, and anybody who says you can't love Mary too much is speaking poetically. You know, that's not to be taken literally, because literally you can love any finite creature too much. If you prefer Mary to God, you know, it's like, oh, I just feel so close to Mary, but I don't really care about God. Well, that would be loving Mary too much in a relative sense compared to God, because you need to love God even more than you love Mary. And by the way, here, I should clarify, love is not a feeling. Love is a choice. And if you recognize God as infinitely good and Mary as really good but still only finitely good, then you don't love Mary more than God, regardless of what your feelings are. So don't worry about your feelings. But I mentioned it, but I'll reiterate it. If you attribute things to someone like they are infinite, or they are eternal, or they are the creator, or they are the source of the ultimate source of everything good, well, those are attributes of God. And if you're attributing those to a creature like Mary, that would be, or an angel, that would be attributing attributes of godhood to this creature. And we shouldn't do that.
I got to leave it there because I got to go to the break. So I'm just going to say thanks and off to the break. We go right back with more questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
On Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Father Joseph and Doug Keck mine decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. No subject is off limits and no problem too big for the wisdom and compassion of the one and only Mother Angelica.
Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Just two lines open, but you can get one, and we'll try to get to you before the top of the hour comes. 888-3187-884. Any Bible question, welcome. Up next, we're going to San Antonio, Texas, where Angelo is listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Glad to have you, Angelo. Got a question about the Bible? Sometimes I'm not getting a response today. Angelo, you might be on mute. I don't know. Don't worry. We're going to come back to you. We're not leaving you. But maybe it could be our phones, too. It's happened a few times. So I'll tell you what. Off to Scotland we go, where Graham is watching on YouTube. Let's see how our Scotland connection is. Hi, Graham.
Oh, my goodness. Hi, Si. Hi, Jimmy. How are you doing?
Very well.
Howdy.
Very well. Thanks for calling from the middle of the night.
I must make an apology to you, Si, for being rather rude when you were talking about Venezuela last week and I made a crack on the chat on YouTube, and I apologize about that.
I thank you very much for the apology. It's okay. The cracks are okay. It's all right, Graham, but thank you. That's very kind of you, but thank you. You got something for Jimmy?
Okay, so I'm curious. I have been thinking a lot about the Adam and Eve story and if it's allegorical. I mean, I think it's allegorical. But if it is, then how does that relate to original sin? Do our ancestors bear corporate responsibility for original sin? Because instead of, like, boom, this one event, it becomes perhaps this gradual event, and, you know, where our ancestors have corporate responsibility for original sin. And I was just wondering if Jimmy could, had thought about that.
Yeah, and not just have I thought about that, but others have thought about it too. For example, Hansers von Balthasar, who was someone that John Paul II appointed a cardinal for his theological contributions. In his book on theological anthropology, von Balthasar has a section on this. Now, it's going to depend on the model of what you, if now the church is, for people who may not be aware of what we're talking about, the church has acknowledged that there are symbolic elements in early Genesis. And according to Pope Pius XII, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which are recognized by scholars as being a different kind of literature than the rest of Genesis, that they contain truths in what Pius XII called simple and metaphorical language. But they did communicate truths about history, but in a simple and metaphorical way. The question is, how much is metaphor and how much is historical? And that's something the church doesn't have a definitive teaching on. It has recognized certain elements from the early Genesis as being symbolic, but it hasn't given us an exhaustive list or even a principle. It's left this largely open to scholars to try to figure out. Now, for a while, following Pius XII, there was a regulation that was in place that said, even if you think other things are symbolic or metaphorical in early Genesis, you need to maintain that Adam and Eve were two original human beings from which all of the human race flowed as their biological descendants. That's a position known as monogenism. And the he said the reason for that regulation and the language, it's in the relevant encyclical Humanae Generis. It's clear this is regulatory language. He's not teaching this. He says Catholics don't have the liberty to propose otherwise. And liberty tells us we're talking, you know, we're talking regulatory language. He said the reason they don't have this liberty is because it's not obvious how to square the idea of non-monogenism, which is known as polygenism. It's not obvious how to square polygenism with the sources of faith. And so what that had the effect of was it focused theologians' attention on how are there any ways that we could square the idea of polygenism, where the human race starts with a group rather than just two individuals, with the sources of faith. And by the 1960s, the Vatican newspaper itself, L'Osservatore Romano, was printing articles saying, here are some ways that you could square these things. And the church has subsequently modified its approach to this issue to where in documents like approved by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, they're exploring, you know, the possibility of whether the human race was started with a single pair of individuals or a larger group of people. The question would be exactly what happened in these instances. And there are multiple models. One model would see Adam and Eve as two real historical individuals embedded in a larger group. And this larger group then fell all together in a single act. And Adam and Eve, in that case, may have been what sometimes termed the federal heads of the human race. So when they fell, everybody fell. It's kind of like when Jesus saved us, you know, Jesus did this great, great act on the cross, and it redeems all of us. In the same way, Adam and Eve's sin may have caused the human race as a whole to fall. Another model would hold that Adam and Eve are not two individuals within the human population, but they are symbols of the human population. And on this model, in a single event, the human race as a whole fell. That's another model. It sounds like you're proposing a third model where the human race fell, but it wasn't in conjunction with a single event. And to me, that sounds like a model that was proposed in his book on theological anthropology by Hanserz von Balthasar, where he suggested that the fall was, I may get the exact word he used wrong, but it was like it was a transtemporal event, meaning that God, in creating the world, saw what Adam and Eve would do, that they would fall, and what the human race would do, that it would fall. And so he built the universe around that fact. And so it's not like there was a time when everything was pristine. And there's a little more to say, so we'll finish it on the other side of the break.
I hope you can hang on. We will be right back. Lots more questions to come on The Bible. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin Podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Graham in Scotland on the line with a question about how to explain the creation story. And Jimmy, you were in the midst of an answer.
Yeah. So just to touch base on the one on the model I was finishing up with, Hanserz von Balthasar proposed that the fall was essentially a transtemporal event, that God foresaw that mankind would use its free will to reject him and built the history of the universe around that fact. So it's not like there was a moment with it before which everything was pristine and then everything fell. And so this is why, because the fall is transtemporal, on his model, you see this history of like violence and bloodshed and so forth leading up to the development of the human race. Personally, there are at least aspects of that model I would disagree with. I think that I agree with Aquinas on this point, that the nature of animals didn't change because of the human fall, that carnivores were always carnivores, and what entered the world through the fall was human death, not the death of other species. So I wouldn't agree with Von Balthasar on that, if I'm remembering the details of his theory correctly. But there are different models for how, what would have been the historical reality behind what's represented in Genesis that's still consistent with original sin. The fundamental fact of original sin is that we're born with disordered desires and we're born without the sanctifying grace needed to be in communion with God. And any model that preserves those facts is consistent with whatever historical reality you want to propose behind the symbolism in early Genesis. So, Graham, does that help you out, or is there another aspect of this I can help you with?
That was a deeply articulate and beautiful response. Thank you. And I just want to say thank you to you, Jimmy. Thank you to Isai and everybody that works there. And I want to shout out to Big Stack on the YouTube chat, the admin.
Very good.
I became Catholic on June 24th.
Oh, congratulations.
Awesome. Congratulations.
And it says, you know, you guys have really helped me, like, a lot. So,
oh, you're very gracious to say that's a great Christmas present for us, an early Christmas present for us. Thank you very much. And I'm glad you gave Big Stack a shout out. He does great work over there on YouTube. And
absolutely.
His payment will not come in this life. So we're very grateful to the work that he does.
Other than the compliments people give him.
Yeah, that's right. That's
he
right.
He gets those in this life.
Graham, yeah. Right. Graham moved up some of those payments. Graham, God bless you. Thank you very much for that. Off we go to Westchester, Ohio, where Stephen is listening. Stephen, are you there with us?
Yes.
Well, hello, Stephen. How old are you?
11.
Well, thank you very much for listening and for calling. You have a question for Mr. Aiken?
Yes.
Well, go ahead with it.
Why did God send Jesus way after Adam and Eve instead of right after Adam and Eve?
Well, we don't know for sure, because God could have sent Jesus right after Adam and Eve. I mean, instead of having their son Seth, they could have had their son Jesus, who could have then redeemed everybody right then. God had the ability to do that, so why didn't he? Well, we're not sure, but we can speculate on it a little bit. One possibility is that God wanted to bring a certain number of people to salvation, and if he had had Jesus come early, the world might have ended early. And so God let there to be time for the human race to grow before Jesus came, and then more time after Jesus came for additional people to be born, so that we would have a much larger group of people who could end up going to heaven. That's if I had to pick a reason, that would probably be my lead speculation, my guess for why God didn't just wrap everything up right at the beginning. Because he could have sent Jesus immediately and then ended the world immediately, right after Jesus, you know, saved everybody, saved his parents, basically, Adam and Eve, and that was it. I would say the reason that God had Jesus be born later in history, and the reason he has the second coming at the end of the world later in history, is to allow more time for more people to be born so that more people can go to heaven. That would be, or have the opportunity, at least have the opportunity to go to heaven. So that would be my guess for why Jesus wasn't born immediately. It's the same reason as why didn't the world end immediately upon Jesus rising from the dead.
What do you think?
Okay, that's good.
That's good. Okay, I'm glad you think so. Graham, we're grateful for the call. If you can put an adult on the phone there with Siobhan and give us an address, we'll send you a graphic novel that we have called The Truth Is Out There. We'd like you to have it. And if you want it, if there's an adult there that can give the address, we'll send it off. Thank you again, Stephen, for the call. Alex is in Fort Worth, Texas, watching on YouTube. Alex, you got a Bible question for Jimmy Akin?
I sure do. Thank you for taking my call, gentlemen, and a big thank you to both of you. I'm a recent convert to the faith. I came into the church on June 8th this year, and that's
congratulations
to you too.
God bless you, Alex. What a day we're having. Thank you very much, Alex. God bless you.
My pleasure. Thank you for taking my call. So I asked this question in OCIA, and I received a less than satisfactory answer on my part. Mm-hmm. And the question is rather simple. It's not something super deep, but really is when Christ instituted the Holy Eucharist in Luke, mm-hmm. did he participate in it?
I mean, did he receive? He obviously participated in the sense of like saying the thanksgiving and so forth, because they mentioned that. And he participated in the sense of taking the bread and eat and, you know, saying, take, eat, this is my body, and distributing it to the others. I assume when you say participate, you mean, did he take communion? Is that accurate?
Yes, that's accurate, Jimmy.
Okay. We do know that he ate some things at this meal, because it's referred to in the Gospels. Jesus says, in fact, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. So that implies he ate. He also says, the one who betrays me is going to dip his hand in the same bowl as me. So we know Jesus was dipping stuff in bowls and eating it. So we have, we know Jesus ate some things at this meal. Did he eat the consecrated elements? Here, I would say, we don't know for sure, because Scripture records him taking the bread and giving thanks over it and then distributing it to the others, and it records him taking the cup and identifying it as his blood and distributing it to others, but it doesn't say he took the bread and then he ate some of it and then he handed it out, or he took the cup and drank some of it and then handed it out. So I would say that this is a matter that Scripture does not determine for us, and people can imagine it happen in different ways.
Did that satisfy you?
Yes, that was much more fruitful, because what I received was just a plain, flat no, because Scripture doesn't say so, and that's where I kind of left it. And I was like, I feel like there's a better explanation. Even if it's we don't know, there has to be some more context than, Jimmy, I certainly think you did that there. So thank you very much for answering that for
me. And I would disagree with whoever. The idea of Scripture doesn't say so, therefore he didn't, is, I would say, a bad exegesis or bad interpretation. Because if you have someone at a meal, you know, doing stuff like this with the elements that are there, he could have eaten it. Scripture doesn't preclude that either. And I could see someone saying, well, he's at this meal. We know he ate other parts of it. Therefore, unless it says he didn't eat these parts, you could infer that he did. Similarly, you could say he was at this meal and he ate parts of it, but he directs these commands to the others, and it would be a little weird for him to eat his own flesh and drink his own blood, so he didn't in this case, and that's why it's not mentioned. So I can see you arguing it either way from this text.
Alex, again, thank you. I'm going to head up to Turlock, California, where Daniel is.
It says Sherlock.
Does
it?
Well, let me find out. Daniel?
I was hoping.
Where are you? What town are you in?
We're from Turlock, California.
Turlock. Sorry, our call screener said Sherlock, and I was hoping to hear from Mycroft, California, Sherlock's smarter twin sister.
Or what's
city?
Yeah.
But go ahead.
Go ahead, Daniel.
Hi. I'm a Catholic, and I've just kind of been debating with some friends. Are Protestants and Muslims, and I practice kind of apologetics, you know, in my discussions with them, and they keep coming up with the questions, both of them kind of, you know, ganging up on me on to provide evidence scripturally to Mary's sinlessness, you know, to her being without sin, and that they had used a scripture verse saying that she gave a sacrifice or gave, you know, payment for her sin in the temple, and so that signification that she was with sin, when I believe it is a ritualistic cleansing. So I just didn't know if you could help support my argument against them.
Well, yeah. So I guess I'd make 2 points. The first is that 3 points. The first is the reason that Mary had the offering made in the temple was this was mandatory for all Jewish women who had given birth, period. The law says if you're a Jewish woman and you give birth, then you're going to be unclean and you need to offer this offering at the temple. So that's why it was done. So that's point number one. Any other consideration aside, the law commanded it. Mary was an observant Jew, therefore she did it. And I'm going to make a parallel to that in my third point. But all other considerations aside, that's why it was done. Now, what can we infer from that? Can we infer that she was a sinner? Well, no, because ritual uncleanness, like giving birth to a child, does not imply any sin on your part. Childbirth is not sinful. In fact, be fruitful and multiply was one of God's commands. So obviously giving birth to a child is not something you're committing a sin in. And so consequently, you can't infer sinfulness on those grounds. Now, I'd have to check the text. This is still part of my second point. I'd have to check the text to see, is the term sin offering ever used in connection with this sacrifice? But even if it is, that was just a mode of speech. It ultimately, no woman who is having the post-childbirth offering has committed a sin by giving birth. Giving birth is just not sinful. So even if there was an offering that was called a sin offering, that was just a conventional mode of expression. It didn't imply actual sin. The third point I would make is Jesus did the same thing. Like, you know, how he's circumcised? Well, what does that symbolize in the Old Testament? It symbolizes the removal, as St. Paul says, of our fleshly nature. And, you know, God talks about how, hey, you guys need to be circumcised in your hearts, not just in your foreskins. So the circumcision ritual also conveys an implication of removing disordered desires and sin. And we've got the Passover offering, and Jesus ate Passover. And you can look at the Passover lamb. You know, Paul says Jesus is our Passover, and he's the one who removed our sins. John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus is also participating in rituals that were part of the Jewish economy, like circumcision and Passover, you could look at those and say, well, then therefore Jesus must have been a sinner too. And so if those arguments don't work against Jesus, they're not going to work against Mary. So you can't just look at the rituals that someone engaged in and say without, you know, when they're mandatory rituals that everyone has to do, and say this shows the person was a sinner. If we had examples of Jesus or Mary voluntarily offering sin offerings at the temple, it's like, oh man, I've sinned, and so I went and I offered this sin offering. Well, that would show consciousness of sin on their part. But when it's a mandatory ritual that everybody's got to do, like the female post-birth purification ritual that every woman has to do, or the circumcision that every man has to do, or the Passover that everybody, male and female, has to do, you can't infer messages about sinfulness out of that fact. And the same thing goes with Christ's baptism. Because in Christian circles, that means forgiveness of sins, and yet Jesus was without sin, and in order to fulfill the pattern that God wanted him to fulfill, Jesus was also baptized. So if you can't appeal to Jesus' baptism to show that he was sinful, then you can't appeal to Mary's purification offering to show that she was sinful. Now, you mentioned you were in conversation with some Muslims, and all this may not be persuasive to a Muslim, since they're not approaching it from the same context as a fellow Christian. But all of this should be convincing to fellow Christians, at least.
I'm going to leave that there. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2000. Mother receives an enormous package from the Vatican. She opens a box live on her television show and discovers a monstrance that had been given to John Paul II during his 1999 pilgrimage to Poland.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Lots of folks on, so I'm anxious to get as many on as I can with Jimmy as we continue with your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Going to Seattle, Washington next. Ian in Seattle, Washington, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Ian, with your question.
Hey there, Si. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi.
Howdy.
And particularly a fellow Doctor Who nerd, so nice to talk to you. My question is around the inspiration of Scripture. So obviously we know that all Scripture is the inspired word of God. But when we get to things such as when like the Hebrew texts were translated into Greek and things like the Septuagint, and then later when people like St. Jerome translated the Hebrew and Greek into Latin, do we believe that the translators were inspired or protected from error in order to provide an accurate translation to what God intended as well? And if so, how do we know which translations are inspired and which ones are heretical? Because I'm sure we could all agree that, you know, there are things like, you know, the Message Bible that are sort of feeling almost bordering on perversion of Scripture. But then we have things like the KJV, which, yeah, they're missing the Deuterocanon, and so they might not necessarily be heretical, but just incomplete. So would those still be considered translations that are protected from error at that point, despite their missing content?
Okay, well, let's deal with the first question first. Are translations inspired and protected from error? So I'm going to take the very first statement in the Gospel of John. In Greek, it's in arche ein halagos. And so that's what I'm going to translate into English, in arche ein halagos. And I'm going to translate that for purposes of our discussion. And Cy Kellett, I'm going to need a ruling from you.
I will give a ruling. All right.
I'm going to translate in arche ein halagos as, in the beginning, the spaghetti sauce was on top of the pasta.
Absolutely.
Is that an accurate translation?
Absolutely not.
Absolutely
100%
not.
100% not.
There's nothing in there about spaghetti sauce or pasta or anything. En means in, arche means beginning, ein means was, and halagos means the word. So in the beginning was the word is an acceptable translation, but in the beginning the spaghetti sauce was on top of the pasta is not. So from the translation I just gave for purposes of our discussion, Cy Kellett, are translations inspired by God and protected from error?
No.
No. Yeah. So
that's my ruling.
So, yep. So your ruling is correct. Translations are not divinely inspired. So that's the basic principle here. Now, if you want to argue that, oh, well, even though translations are not inspired, this translation was inspired, then you need to produce evidence for that. The burden of proof has shifted to you because we've shown that translations are not inspired, not as a general matter. If someone, Daniel, wants to claim a particular translation is inspired, the burden of proof is on him. I don't see any reason to regard any modern translation as inspired, or even, you know, like Jerome, his translation was not inspired. What the Council of Trent said when it dealt with Jerome was that if his translation contained matters of doctrinal error, they would have been spotted. But merely because something is free from doctrinal error does not make it divinely inspired. So the Catholic Church doesn't even regard Jerome's Latin translation as divinely inspired. Septuagint is a little bit more fuzzy because it at least was used by the New Testament authors, but that doesn't prove it was inspired. Now there are some books in the Septuagint that were originally written in Greek, like Wisdom, and I would say those books were inspired in the Septuagint, but that doesn't mean that every book of the Septuagint is inspired. It may accurately convey the word of God, but that's not the same thing as being directly inspired by God. But apart from the Septuagint, where you have at least an argument, I don't see any later translation as being inspired, and that certainly doesn't apply to modern ones.
Again, I'm going to leave it and say thank you. Try to get as many on as I can with Jimmy. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Oh, all right. Let's go to Nita in Maryland watching on YouTube. Nita, you're going to have to be quick with your question, if you could, please.
Hello, good evening.
Good evening.
Cy and Jimmy.
Thank you. Nita, what is your question? We're going to have to
end the show
momentarily.
Nita.
Okay, so in Luke 1, Angel Gabriel appears to both Zechariah and Mother Mary. When Zechariah asks, how can I be sure of this? The result is that he cannot speak until John the Baptist's birth. And Gabriel says, because you did not believe my words. And a couple of verses later, when Mother Mary asks, how will this be? The response is different. I was wondering why Zechariah got punished.
Yeah, why is he in trouble
okay,
and she's not?
So Luke gives us a clue in Elizabeth's speech to Mary during the visitation, where Elizabeth, referring to Mary, says, blessed is she who has believed. And so the problem is Zechariah didn't believe and Mary did believe what the angel said. That's why they have two different outcomes. But we can even show, if we read carefully, we can show that they have two different responses. They may sound similar, but they're actually not. When Zechariah is told he's going to be a father, he asks, by what will I know this? Okay. So, whereas Mary, when she's told she's going to be a mother, she says, how will this be? By what will I know this means I don't believe you. I need proof. But how will this happen does not indicate disbelief. Cy Kellett, if you told me that you were going to buy me a pizza and I said, by what will I know this? Does that sound like I believe you're going to buy me a pizza if I'm demanding proof that you're going to buy me a pizza?
Sounded a little cynical to me.
Yeah. And on the other hand, if you say, Jimmy, I'm going to buy you a pizza, and I say, oh, how are you going to do that? Does that sound like I'm believing that you're going to buy me a pizza?
Right, right. It does, yes.
So that's what's going on in this text. Zechariah challenged the idea and said, I need proof. Mary didn't challenge the idea and asked the manner of fulfillment. So that's the difference. And Cy Kellett, I hope I didn't get you too much in mind of wanting a pizza for dinner tonight.
It's all right. We're done now. So it's fine, Jimmy. That was perfect timing. There are several pizza places between here and my house. Everything's going to be okay. Nita, if you're still on the line, thanks. I know we had to give you a little bit short shrift there, but I want to give you Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. If you'll hang on the line and give your address to Siobhan, we will send it off to you. All those people, it was just very popular today. So sorry we didn't get to everybody, but we'll get you next time. Jimmy, thank you very much. Appreciate very much 2 hours of Bible questions. I enjoyed it.
My pleasure, and Merry Christmas, Cy Kellett, and all the folks at home.
Thank you, Jimmy. Merry Christmas to you. We won't see you between now and Christmas, but thank you. Do check out the podcasts that Jimmy did on the dating of the Gospels. Again, they're just fascinating. Check it out on the Jimmy Akin podcast. That will do it for us. See you next time. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.